this has been a most interesting study for me in particular. I've wanted to do this for some time, and I know some of you have been very much interested in the study of the book of Revelation, and I'm convinced through my study thus far that Daniel chapter 7 has been so pivotal in my understanding of the book of Revelation, and I would encourage you to read it over and over and over and over. You might even use Daniel 2, and read it over and over. Seems that we're very familiar with most of the things in Daniel chapter 2, but I think we've omitted some things that are obviously pertinent to our study. We're in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation in our study tonight, and hopefully we'll perhaps progress into the 13th chapter of our study, time permitting. In the seventh verse of the 12th chapter, we see the background of the discussion actually from here going forward, the war that's taking place in heaven. And we see in the seventh verse, Michael and his angels going forth involved in this war with the dragon and his angels. And that sets the premise for the things that we're discussing. We know that the great dragon, verse 9, is the old serpent, the devil, Satan. He's the deceiver of the world, verse 9. He's cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Now, in verse 10, 11, and 12, I want to focus our attention for just a while this evening. Before I get that up for verse 13, I want to emphasize verses 10, 11, and 12. In this context, John said, I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they love not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. Two or three things I want us to notice in that before we proceed into verse 13. In verse 10, now is come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom. That passage is what we see back over in Daniel chapter 7. And again, I'd urge you to read that chapter over and over and over and over. It's been pivotal in my understanding of the book of Revelation. And if my understanding of Daniel 7 is correct, then I think that sheds light on a proper understanding of the book of Revelation, that it does have to do with that fourth empire that Daniel is discussing, that fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, and what God would do with it. Not necessarily what it would do to others, but what God would do with it. Now, what we want to notice in the second chapter is likewise what God would do with that fourth empire. But he cultivates that more in the seventh chapter and that discussion of Daniel chapter 7. And then now here, now is come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God. It's given unto his saints. In verse 11, then he says they overcome three things: because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and then thirdly, because they love not their own lives even unto death. They were willing to die. And that's what we've seen in the second chapter as we were talking about the church in Smyrna, and also as we talked about Antipas, who was killed, verse 13 of chapter 2, because of his faith. So we're talking about those who are martyrs, and here's why. They have occasion to rejoice because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. So now there's great occasion to rejoice, but woe for the earth, the sea, verse 12, because the devil has gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. So this persecution is not over. And those who yet live, those who are not martyrs, are still going to endure the persecution that is addressed. And the devil is going to be very diligent, because he knows that he has but a short time. And that's what we saw beginning in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, where the saints, the martyrs are crying out from under the altar, crying out, how long, oh God, is this going to last? And he said, a little while longer, but it'll be a short time. And so there it is. But in Revelation 12, verse 13, the text says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man child, and there was given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place. There she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now let's pause right there. The dragon saw that he was cast down. So now who's he persecuting? We've noted that the persecution of the woman, as we began this chapter in verse one of this chapter, that identified the remnant of the nation of Israel, not the nation of Israel as a whole, but the remnant, those who were faithful. And then in this chapter, the persecution begins to turn not only to that faithful remnant, but then to the church, the seed of the woman, as we see developed in verse 17. In fact, it begins to be developed here. But what I want you to note, particularly in verse 14, is there was given to the woman and to the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness and unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now let's notice that. From the face of the serpent, if I can get that to move, Satan knows that he's got to get with the program because he has just a little while. We've noted that, but I want to get up here to where we're talking. I think the primary application, as we've suggested a number of times, of the book of Revelation is the Roman persecution upon the church, the beast's great persecution of the church. Now, it's been pointed out, and rightly so, that Rome, as a persecutor of those who were of the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, that they did do that. But then turns to persecuting the church. And so that's the subject that we're dealing with as the focal point in the book of Revelation. And of course, it's his desire to get every Christian to abandon the faith, as it were, to make shipwreck of the faith. But the woman given these two wings of the great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, I want to hold our thoughts here for this time, times, and half a time for just a moment. We're going to come back to that with these passages and discuss them in some detail. But what I want to note here is that's not the chart I'm looking for. This is the chart that I'm looking for. Yes. God told the people of Israel that he carried them away on eagle's wings. Now, we note that God has protected them during the time of the development of the nation of Israel in Egyptian captivity, as it were, or bondage. During the time of the wilderness wandering and so forth, he has delivered them by his power. And the usage of the expression in Deuteronomy 32 and other passages about eagle's wings, I think, is impressive. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I simply want to note one of these that we have on the board, and that is from Isaiah chapter 40. We looked at this a number of times. Isaiah chapter 40. They're beginning in about verse 27 is where I want to start the reading. In Isaiah 40, verse 27. In this context, of course, Isaiah has been talking about the coming, the coming of John, as you'll notice in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 2. But to get to the point, the comfort that is offered to God's people, the promise of their return, encouragement being given to them that they would have a deliverer. But if you'll note how that's worded in verse 27 of Isaiah 40, I like to read this because it helps me to be of good courage. And this is the point that is established to these through Isaiah, that Israel will receive God's help. He will deliver them. He says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To these who were going into Babylonian captivity because of their sin, to know that if they will be faithful, God will deliver them on the wings of eagles. Isn't that a wonderful thought and a wonderful picture? And is it a surprise then to us that that same kind of imagery is used in this text of Revelation 12? If we're familiar with these Old Testament texts, we know how that it's used. It's used to talk about deliverance, and that's exactly how it's used here in our text. To the woman there was given two wings of the great eagle that she might be delivered, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time. Now, there are those who read this passage and get so bogged down on time, time, and half a time that I think they forget the point that's being established here. The thing that is being promised to John is refuge for those who are God's people, that they are going to suffer persecution, intense hardship, as we have on the board. But it's not going to last forever. How long will it last? Well, this takes us back to this chart. Time, times, and half a time. I know in previous studies we've looked at this expression. We noted that the two witnesses would prophesy for 1260 days, time, times, and half a time. There are those who believe, and I think the application is somewhat true, that this times, plural, becomes the double of this. So you've got one time, then you've got two times, and then you've got half a time. You add that together, you get three and a half. Some come away with the three and a half to be 3.5 years, the equivalent of 42 months, or the equivalent of 1260 days, as we see in this passage. Let's not become bogged down on that to the point that we don't see the point that John is writing about. Keep in mind that John is writing about now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. This time of intense persecution would be time, times, and half a time that the woman would be nourished. She would be cared for. Now, again, I know there's people that I think the world of that believe that what John is talking about is the time when Rome, through its army, conquered the city of Jerusalem, and the time during the Roman-Jewish wars was 3.5 years. So this time, time, and half a time identifies specifically the amount of time of the besiegement and conquering of the city of Jerusalem, and the deliverance of the woman was the time when the saints were told to flee into the mountains from Matthew chapter 24 and other related passages, Luke 21 and so forth. No one can dispute that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That's a fact. And certainly that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. There's no doubt about that. Luke 21. And there's not really much doubt or dispute about the Roman general Titus taking 3.5 years to destroy the city of Jerusalem. It was a magnificent city. But is that what John is talking about? I don't believe that it is. He's not talking about a specific period of time to the day, but rather he's using this number that, strangely enough, is first used in Scripture in Daniel chapter 7. And that's just, like I've said a number of times, been pivotal in my understanding of the book of Revelation. If I can understand how Daniel is using that term, then I think we can understand how John is using that term in the book of Revelation. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and once again see what Daniel is talking about. I think this is just absolutely crucial. You'll note beginning in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, "These great beasts which are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, is that what we just read in Revelation chapter 12? Yes, verse 10. In verse 19 of Daniel 7, he said, "Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them." Again, go back to Daniel chapter 7 and read from verse 1, where he describes this fourth beast. And he's described it as being diverse, which he does so a little bit later in this text. But picking up the thought, look at verse 20. He said, "And concerning the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, if that's not Revelation 12, I don't know what is. That's what Daniel is pointing to, and that's what John is pointing back to, explaining to us. In verse 23, he continues of Daniel 7. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and shall put down 3 kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High." Now, we saw that in Daniel 7, verse 8, verse 11. Previous times when we read of the blasphemy of this fourth beast against the Most High. And he says again at verse 25, "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand." Who shall be given into his hand? The saints would be given into his hand. And to whose hand? This fourth beast. I'm not necessarily persuaded that he's identifying one Roman emperor in particular, but he is describing that fourth empire, the Roman kings, as it were. And you'll note that they, the saints, shall be given into his, the Roman emperor's, hand until a time and times and half a time. Now, does that mean that the saints, those who possess the kingdom, would be given into Titus, the Roman general's hand, for 3.5 years? I think not. But rather, he's identifying that for a broken period of time, that is a limited period of time, controlled by God, this fourth beast would seem to prevail against the saints. Until God said that's enough. And then you'll note in verse 26, "But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion." Whose? The Roman king or kings take away his dominion and to destroy it unto the end. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High." His kingdom is an everlasting dominion. I didn't read that right. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me." He kept these things in mind. This is what John is writing about in Revelation 12. I think it's introduced as the mystery in Revelation 10, verse 7, that John is wanting to know when the rest of these prophecies would come to pass. And now God's telling him, when time, times, and half a time has passed, I will make my judgment against him. That is, against the Roman entities, the Roman kings.
Mickey?
Yes, sir.
Well, you know, in looking at all this that has to do with the time, times, and half a time, it just reminds me that I think we've got a good example of the incompleteness, you might say, of this time or whatever. In other words, the 3.5, the half of the complete number 7, is in the middle of chapter 11 when it talks about the two prophets, as it were, and it says that they were, that their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days, and then after those 3.5 days they got up and they were taken into heaven. I mean, that's sort of an example of how these numbers are used. It's not saying that you know, between March 1st and March 3rd, their bodies lay in the street, and then from March 3rd to March 6th, you know, they got up and then they went to heaven. It's just saying that they weren't there forever.
Right. This was a short, limited amount of time determined by God. I think that's significant that we be aware of that. This amount of time was in God's hand. And wasn't that the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn? That God rules in the kingdoms of men. Excellent point. I hadn't put that together, but that's absolutely right. All right. Any other questions or comments? And again, let me reiterate, I don't know that I can say this enough. I believe Daniel 7 is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. What John is telling about is what Daniel had prophesied about. Now, I've already looked at this, so let's pass on beyond that and get to our next chart. In the presentation of this provision or nourishing the woman, what we're talking about is not a literal woman and not a literal child, but now we're talking about spiritual Israel, those who are faithful to God. We're talking primarily at this point about the church and how that the church would be protected and provided for by God. Now, question, can we resist the devil and make him flee? Well, James said that we can. Is he still a formidable foe? Yes, Peter said he is, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But even though he's a formidable foe, that doesn't give him authority to overcome, and he will not. He will not. As we look in our New Testament in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 35, again, most of you are familiar with this. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You're familiar with the rest of that. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, perhaps we need to underscore here that none of these things are going to separate us from the love of God. But our point here is that none of these things are going to separate us from the provisions of God, from his ability to nourish us and the saints to be able to stand. Now, this next verse introduces something that we need to consider. It says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. Now, again, the language that is used here is not unfamiliar, should not be unfamiliar to us, and I'm confident was not completely unfamiliar to those who would initially read this epistle from the seven churches that are identified in chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 16, while we have it, goes on to say, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the river, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, that's interesting. Keep in mind, we're talking about the language that is used in the book of Revelation being symbolic language. He's not talking about a literal river. Here's some artist's conception of what that would mean. And you see the dragon back here and the river gushing out and how that the earth opens up and keeps the river from doing any damage. Well, what we want to note is that though Satan is has ejected from his mouth what's described as a stream of water, a flood to destroy the woman or to destroy the church, what does the earth do? The earth opens up and provides rescue for the woman and for her seed. Now, we know that at one time God used water to destroy evil. We can read about the great flood in 1 Peter chapter 3, actually beginning about verse 1, but you follow that on down through verses 20 and 21. We talk about Noah and the flood. We talk about the comparison to the use of water that delivers us, as even baptism doth also now saves us. But in Old Testament times, the use of a flood, and you can see why when you look back and talk about the great flood during the days of Noah, you can see why that the significance of a flood would indicate a time of persecution or time of tribulation. And so it's fitting language for the things that we're talking about. Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, the writer says, "And Jehovah spake unto me yet again, saying, For as much as this people have refused the waters of Siloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remalah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the river, the waters of a river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over all its channels and shall go over all its banks." Let's pause for just a moment in that reading. When we read this text and he says, "I'm going to bring a flood, as it were, waters of the river, strong and many," is God going to bring a flood upon the people of Israel? Or does he tell us what the source of these waters were? He said, "Even the king of Assyria and all his glory." What's God going to use to pronounce judgment upon his people? He's going to use Assyria. How is Assyria described? As a flood, rivers of waters. You see how that the language of the use of a flood or rivers of waters that would seem to be overflowing would be fitting? So we see the language used in Isaiah chapter 8 regarding a flood. And I think that's what's indicated here in our text of Revelation chapter 12, verse 15. Satan is posing opposition for the woman and for, as we see in verse 13, the rest of her seed. Now, in verse 16, we want to note this point. "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river, which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now, what does the earth do? Well, the earth consumes the water. We know that God is able to do that. We see other passages that use similar terminology that indicate that God is able to dry up the rivers that he might protect the faithful. And so the flood that we're talking about here was Satan's flood, the use of ungodly men and methods. But what became of those efforts? Was Satan able to use those things to defeat the people of God? Well, no, that didn't work. But instead, what we do find is that God caused the earth to swallow them up. So the world absorbs or drinks up the flood that spews from the mouth of Satan. How did he do that? Well, that's an interesting question. The earth came to the woman's rescue by distracting Rome's attention. Now, I'm not a political history major. I get that. But I do know that there were all kinds of political uprisings within the Roman Empire that took away from its ability to conquer the Lord's church. Couldn't do that. Now, how do we know that? Me not being a political history major and all that. Well, turn back, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And while we're looking in Daniel chapter 2, it tells us about this fourth kingdom, beginning in verse 41. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." What do we know about this fourth kingdom just by reading this text? What would exist within the Roman kingdom?
Trouble.
I'm sorry?
Trouble.
Trouble, exactly. That's exactly right.
Division.
Yes. Now, when you're looking at the seventh chapter of Daniel, what do we know about this fourth kingdom? It tells us in verse 19, "Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them, exceeding terrible." And he describes it in some detail. And you'll notice in verse 23, thus he saith, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces and so forth and so on. And then in verse 24, it says, and as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former and so forth and so on. What does Daniel tell us about this fourth kingdom? Again, he tells us, it'll be diverse, it'll be divided. Now, you see, you don't have to be a political history major to know that. You can read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and know what was to happen within this Roman Empire. Now, was it a divided kingdom? Those of you who are political and history buffs, did Rome divide and break up within itself? Yes. Do you think that was somewhat distracting from its efforts to stamp out the existence of the church? You see, that wasn't by accident, was it? No, we have divine providence protecting and sustaining the woman and her offspring. Now, if I've missed it somewhere, just help me to understand it better, but I think that's what Daniel was prophesying, and that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, the thought continues in verse 17. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, in verse 17, the dragon's not through. He's determined to go on and continue to try to stamp the church right out of existence. Those that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. But is he going to be able to do that? No, not going to be successful any more later than he was then. Not going to happen, because God has nourished the woman and these faithful children, and he continues to do so. Does that mean Satan's ever going to give up? No, he's not ever going to give up. But what we see is through the Roman entity, Rome began to break apart, and as a ruling empire of the world, it no longer existed. It came to an end. And the persecution then that was executed through Rome came to a close. Now, I think that's just exactly what we've got in Revelation chapter 12. Now, when we see that God provides for his people, he always has. What's that say to you? When you read such passages, there are a number, but such passages as what we have on the board, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, where the writer says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he begins to describe further in further detail what it means to take up the armor of God. Now, let me ask you, when we read of the prophecy of Daniel and the words of John in Revelation chapter 12, and we see that the woman was nourished for a time and time and half a times, dependent upon the woman and her seed, benefiting from the blood of the Lamb, verse 11, continuing to benefit because of the word of their testimony and being willing to die because of their faith. Will Satan ever win? No. Isn't that profound? I think it's just maybe my thoughts on the matter, but it just jumps off the page. And so what we see all the way from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is Satan's not going to win. He's not ever going to win. He's had multiple times when it would seem like he was so close, but never had the ultimate victory. Never. And that's just the way it is. Yes.
Goes back to Revelation 2 and verse 10.
Yes, sir. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, we've noted that the devil wears a diadem. That is a crown of royalty. But it's not a crown of victory. He never wears that crown. But that's what's promised to you. That's what's promised to these persecuted saints. Now, can you have confidence in that when times of persecution comes? Absolutely. Now, that's the point that I want to see. He's limited to ultimate defeat. Okay, any questions or comments?
Nick?
Yes.
My video back on here.
Randy?
That verse 11 is just really profound.
What? Which one now?
12, Revelation 12.
Okay, 11. Yes. Yes, it is. That'll preach.
Because, in fact, I think I've heard you preach it. Because, so there's three things. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, which obviously is, you know, God's plan of salvation from before the beginning of time. So that's, we have, you know, Jesus Christ and because of the word of their testimony. So we have Jesus Christ and God's word. So in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. That's both the same thing. But the third thing is really kind of where the rubber meets the road as far as faith goes, because what Jesus taught his entire ministry, what the apostles taught was to see things from a spiritual standpoint instead of a physical standpoint. And when it says did not love their life even when faced with death, that is where the difference is.
Yes.
Between spiritual and physical. If you know that you're going to live forever, then you don't love your life even to death, because you know that you have eternal life on the other side. But if you don't really believe that, then it's hard to let go of the life you have.
Yes, exactly. And those three things that you mentioned, no one of them will stand alone. Christ died for everybody, but his blood don't benefit everybody.
Right.
We know that the word of the testimony, it's God's desire that everyone would repent and believe the truth, but not everybody does. Mm-hmm. And there's always been some, I will call them knuckleheads, that are willing to die for something that they believe to be true. But there are many that have died for a false cause. We can talk about many who are cult leaders, Charles Taze Russell, for example, or Joseph Smith, for example, who were willing to die for their cause, but just being willing to die for a cause don't mean anything. So no one of these will stand alone, but you put all three of them together and there's nothing that can overcome you. Nothing. So our point is that Christ has been lifted up. The accuser has been cast down. The victory belongs to God. And does that help us to see why that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18 that we don't look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. And that's why we set our mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Colossians 3, there, beginning in verse 1. I tell you, brethren, these are just some powerful passages. And if we put, Randy, those three things all together, there's not anything that can conquer you. And Satan could not gain a foothold here in our text by using the Roman entities to try to stamp the church out of existence. Just couldn't do it. When we look at the first few verses of the 13th chapter, it's unfortunate, I think, sometimes where chapter divisions occur, because this is certainly not at the beginning necessarily of the thought. Verse 1 begins with the word and. So we've got a connecting word tying this together with what we've just been studying. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast and who is able to war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given to him authority to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, even them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people, tongue and nation. And all that dwelt on the earth shall worship him. Not one whose name has, or everyone rather, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, I read that whole thing for a reason. It presents for us, if I can get that back up, it presents for us the whole picture of the first beast, two beasts discussed in chapter 13. One is described as a beast that came up out of the sea, and the other, beginning in verse 11, is described as a beast that came up out of the earth. And so we want to try to talk about that. Please notice these resources. You can, if that's not adequate, you can find this on our website, and we won't leave that up there long, but there's a lot of reading that you can do that helps you perhaps to understand some of the things that we're studying about, both positions, early date, late date, as far as that's concerned, and the applications you can find in some of these sources. But what we are seeing in the continuation here of this section is the description of the forces that are at work in the spiritual realm. We've talked about the dragon in the 12th chapter, and now we're going to be talking about the one that the dragon gave authority to, this beast that came up out of the sea. And so these chapters are giving us a vantage point of victory from God, from heaven. And so we're going to be discussing that. Here's an outline. I want to get past that as we were limited on time. But our point is a simple one. We're going to see that Rome will fall. Whatever persecution has come from the Roman authorities, from the Roman emperors that desired to be worshiped and called God, that will not stand. Their efforts to stamp the church out of existence, it'll not last. It'll come to an end in 42 months. And that's identified here. Yes. Thank you. Okay. In verse 1, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and its description is there. We notice that the beast that came up out of the sea, we're going to identify that as political power from the mass of humanity. We've noticed numerous references to the sea, and we're going to continue to do that as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. But I want you to note at this point, we'll come back to some of this, the horrible description, the appearance of this beast. As you see, it began to be described in verse 1 and on into verse 2. You'll notice also that he stood on the sand. Now, depending on what translation you're reading from, you'll note he stood, or John writes, I stood. I don't want to debate the translation. We'll just simply go with what we've got. I'm reading from the American Standard, and I think the implication is that he, that is, the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea, and he saw, or I saw, as John writes, this beast then coming up out of the sea. And this very horrible description that is given here in this context, having 10 horns. We've noted that expression a number of times, both Old Testament and New, to indicate complete strength. So this beast that came up out of the sea is given by the dragon, that is the devil, great power or great authority. And that's the point that I think is being developed. He had 7 heads. And again, our number 7 to indicate perfect or complete authority. We see him wearing 10 diadems on his horns. The number 10, again, indicating power and authority, as we discussed that already in chapter 12, verse 3, as Satan had that on his head. I want to note the term diadem one more time, that we're talking about the place of authority, royalty, as it were, as it's defined by lexicographers, but it's not the word Stephanos to indicate a crown of victory, and that's very significant. Another thing that we want to note is the blasphemous names that is on his head there in verse 1. Upon his heads, names of blasphemy. We'll have occasion to talk about that more as we develop this, but we've only got 2 minutes, 1 minute perhaps now. No minutes. Okay, well, next time, will you do me a big favor? Read Daniel 7 again, maybe two or three times. And I want you to note the imagery that's found in Daniel chapter 7 as we are going to be studying it here in Revelation 13. You'll read in Daniel chapter 7 about the beast. You'll read about the leopard, a bear, and a lion, and great power and authority and all of those things. And you'll also read about the 42 months in Daniel chapter 7. It's just been very helpful to me in this study of the book of Revelation. To know who it was that was given authority and what he would do with it, how long he would do it, and then what would happen to him. And so from the prophecy of Daniel 7, we'll make application in the book of Revelation chapter 13. So stay tuned to our study next week. Any questions or comments?
Mickey?
Yes, sir.
You mentioned in Revelation 12:12, where you, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and for the sea, for the devil has come down unto you. It's interesting that you said accuser. That word devil in the Greek is a diabolos, which is accuser, slanderer. And that kind of fits in with what the devil was doing in the Roman Empire to the Christians at that time.
That's right.
Slandering, accusing.
That's right.
Calling them. If you were Roman then, from what I understand, if you didn't believe in Caesar as God, they considered you what they call atheist.
Yes.
They called
yes.
those atheists that were Christians.
Yes. And moreover, even from the perspective of being a traitor, if you did not recognize the emperor as king, or I'm sorry, the emperor as God, then this became a political thing. You're recognized as a traitor. And so we'll have occasion to talk a great deal more about that, Dan. Appreciate your comments.
Thank you.
Any other comments or questions? Okay, you've listened very kindly. I appreciate your attention. And before we close, perhaps we can be of assistance to somebody who may desire to obey the gospel, become a Christian, be forgiven of your sins, one who is a believer that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior, that he offered himself as a sacrifice for you and for me. You're willing to turn from your sin and repentance, confess your faith. We'd be happy to do everything in our power to assist you in being baptized into Christ. For the remission of your sins, the Lord will add you then to his church. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living righteously. We can pray with you and for you. That's our desire. Please make that known to some of us, and we'll be happy to help you in any way that we can.